Thanks, Nathan. All right, good morning again. So, we've made it almost to the end of summer, parents. Your kids are about to go back to school. We're running out of ideas maybe to keep our kids occupied, and it's coming just in time. Some researchers in 2007 observed children ages 14 months to 5 years to record how many questions they asked in an average hour. What they found was 107 questions per hour from this age group. Seemed like a lot to me, maybe not if you've been home with your kids all week. I did the math. Ashley was home with our kids all week this week. So three kids, 40 hours, that's 12,840 questions she answered this week. Or maybe it was one question asked 12,840 times, probably. If you have kids, if you've ever been around kids, if you were ever a kid yourself, you probably know what the most common question asked is, right? Ashley said, can we have more snacks at our house? That's maybe what it is. But if you think about what question kids ask most often, what is it?
Why,
right? Researchers have looked into this as well, and one child psychologist says that children ask these questions, this question, why, for two different reasons. First, they really are trying to understand the world around them. Kids regularly experience what's called cognitive dissonance, right? They understand one thing one way, and then they see it a different way. And so you think about a kid has a dog, and that dog has short hair. And then they see a dog that has long hair, and they ask their parents, why does that dog have long hair? They're trying to understand the world around them, so they ask their family members why. But they also do this because they want to relate to those around them. They don't actually ask about things they're not interested in, but researchers say that this is a way in which kids express their interests and their desires to us. Like my daughter, Izzy, loves animals. So she is regularly asking about the animals around us. She does not care too much about cars. She doesn't ask us about different cars. She's expressing and relating to us by asking this question, why? Now, we adults were no different. Maybe even now you're sitting there asking, why is he talking about this? Well, we had a question and response Sunday scheduled for this Sunday where we finished kind of our series through Genesis, and we have been gathering questions throughout the series, and I want to respond to those. And what we found was pretty much every question that was asked over the last few weeks, few months, it is rooted in this question, why? Why? So I want to answer that question this morning. The fundamental question. The questions that we've been asking have been things like, why did God create mankind the way that he did? Why did he allow the serpent into the garden? Why did he create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he have certain animals in the ark and different numbers of animals? Why did God allow Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery? Why does God allow suffering and evil? Why? See, I believe that this is a good thing that we're asking these questions. I love that this church is a church that asks these questions, this question, why? When I was in high school, I was really turned off to Christianity because I thought it was a religion in which you weren't allowed to ask why. Every time I asked why, it was just because the Bible tells me so. It wasn't satisfying for me. But what brought me back to Christianity in college was that I discovered that Christianity actually is a worldview that has the best answers for our why questions. And I believe that God actually created us to ask the question, why? For the same reason that our kids ask the question why, we ought to come to God and ask him why. Because in asking him why, first he does give us more understanding of the world around us as we wrestle with him about the cognitive dissonance that we might be experiencing. God, you say that you're loving, but I don't understand why you would allow this to happen. Sometimes he gives us a little bit more understanding, but he also invites us to ask him why as a way of relating to him, bringing ourselves to him. Us asking why is a good practice as Christians, and I'm glad that this church asks the question, why? Well, this morning, instead of going through each one of our specific why questions and answering them each individually, I want to give you the kind of fundamental why of everything that God does. And so I want you to think maybe in your mind for just a moment, what do you think that is? What do you think that if God has one fundamental motive for everything that he does, what might that be? Can bring the answer to your mind. You don't need to say it out loud. What do you think is the reason that God does everything that he does? That's the question that we're going to answer this morning. And in doing so, we're going to conclude our Genesis series, but also sort of introduce a theme that's going to be common in our next series, We're going to go through the prophet Habakkuk, who is regularly asking this question: God, why? Why are you doing the things that you're doing? Why are you allowing the things that you're allowing? I know for many of you, this is not just a theological or philosophical exercise, but a very practical and personal wrestling. Many of us are experiencing regular suffering in our lives, and it's natural for us to ask God why. So why is it? Why does God allow everything to happen that he allows to happen? Why does God do the things that he does? I believe, like us, that God's motivations are complex, but also that there is one fundamental motivation for everything that God does. I believe that God's primary motivation in everything that he does is his own glory. I want you just to let that sit for a second. Everything that God does, I believe he does for his glory. That might like make your stomach churn a little bit. Maybe that doesn't sound so good to you. Maybe you're a little turned off by that. If so, you're in good company. This sermon, I was inspired in this sermon by another sermon that I heard about 10 years ago that was really influential for me. And in that sermon, the pastor references that Oprah Winfrey and Brad Pitt actually both rejected their childhood Christianity on this basis. They said, God just seems like a glory hog. He wants all the attention all the time. Even C.S. Lewis himself, before he became a Christian, he thought that this God's constant demand to be praised was like a vain woman who wants compliments. His words, not mine. This idea might sound repulsive to us, but I think if you'll hang with me that we'll see that this is actually good news for us, that everything that God does, he does for his glory. So this morning we're going to kind of make a quick biblical case for that. I'm going to try to convince you that it's good news and then show you how we behold and we display God's glory in our lives. So first, let's kind of look at the biblical case for God's glory. Maybe you heard it all throughout Isaiah 43. Maybe you heard it in John 17, but I want to look at it a little bit more closely together. First, it might be helpful to define this word glory a little bit. It might be one of those kind of Christianese terms, but we do use it in regular everyday life. What does it mean to glorify something, or what is the glory of a thing? I believe a basic kind of definition that we could come up with is to glorify something is to show it for how it truly is, like in all of its remarkable beauty. And so if you wanted to experience the glory of Black Rock, the neighborhood, you could have gone to Porch Fest yesterday, right? The glory of this neighborhood was on display as we had all of this musical talent displayed on people's porches and the hospitality of this neighborhood and people offering free waters and lemonade and we had stuff for kids. It was a glorious day. The glory of Black Rock was on display yesterday. You could come and see Black Rock for all of its glory. And so I think one way to think about this idea of glory or glorifying something is to show it for what it truly is. In the Hebrew, the language that the Old Testament was written in, this word glory could also be translated as like weight or heaviness. And so when we talk about the glory of God, it's almost like talking about the godness of God. Like if we were to put God on a scale, what his weight would be. See him as he truly is. And we see all throughout Isaiah 43 that everything God does, he does for his glory. He does that we might know him for who he truly is, that he might show himself for who he truly is. His glory is the primary motivation for everything that he does. I'll just run through a few parts of Isaiah 43 now. He says, I have redeemed you. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Because of who I am, that's why I redeemed you. I will free you from slavery. I will gather my people who I created. For what reason? For my glory. He gathers the nations together. He calls his people to preach to them that they may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Verses 14 and 15, he says, for your sake, I will deliver you. That's one motivation. But then in verse 15, he says, for I am the Lord, the Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Verses 16 to 21, people are going to suffer, but God's going to make a way through suffering. Why? That they might declare his praise, that they might name him for who he truly is, that they might glorify him. In verses 22 to 24, God will judge his people for their sins. Why? Because they haven't given for the glory that he rightly deserves. And then in verse 25, God will forgive sins. Why? for his own sake, he says, for his glory. God is a multifaceted, complex being. He can't be comprehended in just one of his actions, but it takes all of these varied experiences and actions of God to reveal him and his complexity to his people. This is God's fundamental purpose in everything that he does, his glory. Last week we talked about God's purpose in allowing Joseph to be sold into slavery and then his brothers to come to him in famine. The purpose of this was that many people would be kept alive in a world filled with death. But even more fundamental than this is that God might be glorified. Everything from creation to redemption to allowing suffering to relieving suffering, it's all done for one fundamental primary motivation, God's glory. Now you might think to yourself, really? Maybe you're with C.S. Lewis, like that is a little vain, isn't it, God? This is probably because we've never had a good experience of someone seeking their own glory. But because God alone is worthy of the glory that he seeks, this is a good thing for us. Now, you may or may not know this. It's kind of one of my claim to fames, but I went to high school with Steph Curry. I was a year behind him. We weren't friends necessarily, but we had a pretty good basketball team. And he was a pretty good shooter, not quite what he is today, but he was a good player on the basketball team. And there was another player on the basketball team. We're going to call him Tim. That's not his actual name. But Tim, he really thought he was the best player on the basketball team. He regularly walked through the halls, lots of swag, wanted all the attention, wanted everybody to notice him during warm-ups, and throughout the game, he rarely passed the ball, right? Tim wanted all the glory. There was just one problem. His game wasn't really glorious. He wasn't really all that great. You see, when we want God to glorify something, or you see, Steph Curry's game was worthy of glory. He should have gotten the ball all the time. And yet, Tim was seeking to glorify himself, and so Steph Curry didn't get the glory that he deserved. Maybe a silly example, but I do believe that each one of us, we have these other things that we want God to glorify, but that would be for God, the most glorious being, to glorify something not worthy of that glory. If we prefer his foundational primary motivation to be his love for us or our comfort or our joy or our happiness, our health, that would be God glorifying something that's not worthy of the glory that's being given. God is the essence of glory. There's no being in the universe, and certainly not you and me, who are more glorious than God himself. And so it's right for God to value and to seek his own glory above ours. Now you might say, okay, I get that this is right. It's right that God seeks his own glory. But is it good? Like, is this good news for us? This is maybe just like the because the Bible says so answer. This is the answer that I give my kids after they've asked me the same question 107 times. Because I said so, okay? But is this good news that God seeks his own glory? I believe that it is. And we see this in Isaiah 43:7, but it's also rooted back in what we've talked about from Genesis 1. You see, God seeking his own glory above all else is good news because it's not antithetical to our good, but it's actually for our good that God seeks his own glory. Why? Because this is what we were created for. God says it here in Isaiah 43. He says, I created my people for my glory. And we saw this in Genesis 1 when God says, I'm going to create mankind in my image. And then he mandates that we go and we spread his glory throughout the world. That actually it's good news for us that God seeks his own glory because this is what we were created for. And so as God glorifies himself and we experience his glory, this is also our good. This is what we were created to do, to experience and to express the glory of God. You can think about it like a telescope. What does a telescope do? A telescope helps us to see the glory of things that otherwise we can't behold the glory of, right? We look at the night sky and we see stars and they look beautiful, like little twinkling lights. But if we get a good telescope, we can see that actually they're flaming balls of gas. Anywhere from 12 miles long to like, I don't remember, I looked it up, 1,000 times the diameter of the sun. We can see the glory of a star through a telescope. That's what it's meant to do. You can imagine if a telescope was a living being, it's just scanning the night sky. It finds a new star and says, hey, come look at this. Come look at the beauty of this star. That's what we were created to do, to both scan and experience the glory of God. And as we see the glory of God, show it to other people. We were designed to be like telescopes for the glory of God. This is what we were created to do. And so God glorifying himself and valuing his glory in our lives, this is good for us. It helps us live in light of our design. So how do we do this? How do we behold and then display God's glory to others? Like, if you want to see Steph Curry in all of his glory, you should go watch the gold medal match in the Olympics against France, where he's just draining threes at the end of that game. What was God's gold medal match? If you want to see God's glory on full display, where do you go? You go to the cross. This is what we see in John 17. In John 17, we're coming into a scene where Jesus is praying right before he's betrayed by a friend, arrested, and then crucified. And what is his request before he heads to the cross? He's speaking to his Father, and he asks that his Father would glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. What he's asking is that God would make him known to be who he really is, that he might make God known for who he really is. And how does God answer this prayer? He doesn't have him overthrow Rome and become king. He doesn't have him go flip tables in the temple. Not even by humbly serving the poor, washing people's feet. Not by miraculously healing or raising anybody from the dead. But the moment of God's glory, the moment where God is most clearly revealed to be who he truly is and the fullness of what that means, it's on the cross. This is the moment where God is most clearly revealed to us. Where God is revealed to us to be a just God. One who doesn't pass over sins. He's revealed to be a God who's true to his word. He said that sin leads to death, that the punishment for sin is death. And he's true to his word. And yet also, he's revealed to be gracious and merciful, full of steadfast love, slow to anger. This is all revealed on the cross as God the Son takes on the sins of the world. He himself dies the death that we deserve. And then he resurrects from the dead, overcoming death, offering us eternal life now and forevermore as we place our faith in him. This is maybe the moment that God is most revealed in the fullness of his character. It's on the cross. And so where do we behold the glory of God most fully? It's on the cross. And so as we begin to think about how do we live in light of God's glory, the first step is that we must come to him on the cross, place our faith in Christ on the cross, a God who would come and die for his people. This is the first step in living a life in light of our design, is that we would come and place our faith in God, in Jesus Christ, on the cross. Apart from the cross, we might have some sense and semblance of God's glory, but we won't understand it fully until we see it on display on the cross in Jesus Christ. And then as we do that, as we come by faith to the cross, now we're able to re-understand our story in light of God's glory in the cross. We've been talking a lot about story lately, and I believe that this kind of this question and response Sundays is answering these questions of why with this ultimate story behind the story, which is God's glory. So now that we've beheld God's glory on the cross, how do we display that glory in our lives? First, the glory of God, it helps us understand our purpose. It helps us understand why we're here. It's what we've talked about, that we were created to be telescopes to God, helping others see him when we find him, when he reveals himself to us. Helps us understand why we're here, our creation. But it also helps us to understand our sin. We read this in our confession that ultimately sin is exchanging the glory of God for things that are less glorious, for lesser things. You know, a telescope works really well when it's pointed out at the night sky. it doesn't work so well when it's pointed across the living room, right? And yet each one of us, when we're created to glorify God and we're creating lesser things, it's what we're doing. Or worse off, many of us, rather than being telescopes, we're more like magnifying glasses. We're taking really small, insignificant things and blowing them up to be much more than they were ever created to be. This is what sin does. Rather than living as telescopes, pointing and looking at the glory of God, we focus on the glory of lesser things. Make them out to be more glorious than they actually are. This is what sin is. Exchanging the glory of the immortal God for the glory of created things. This would be us living outside our intended use. But then as we come and we ask God forgiveness for our sins, we see his glory on the cross. What Jesus says is that now, this later in this prayer in John 17, he gives us his glory. He actually is renewing us now after the means for which we were created. He enables us now to glorify him again. So what does that look like? Every single moment in your life as you come by faith in Jesus Christ is an opportunity to glorify God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What he's doing here is he's taking the most simple, mundane, everyday tasks. And he's saying even these are opportunities by which you can glorify God. So let's just think about it for a minute. How might you glorify God in the way that you eat and drink? Maybe in tasting good food and being nourished, we learn about God as a provider who gives us our daily bread, who sustains us. And then maybe if we're eating a really good meal, we can delight that we serve a God that delights to give good gifts to his children. We're seeing God and the gifts that he's giving us, bringing him glory. As we give him thanks, recognizing that all things come from him, that nothing that we have we actually fully earned on our own. That's why we pray before we eat, when we remember to in our family. That we would give God the glory that he deserves as our provider and our sustainer. Paul is telling us that as redeemed people, as those who have come and gloried in God on the cross by faith, we can now do everything to the glory of God. And he uses a simple example to make that point. I'm curious for you, what does it look like? What would it look like for you to glorify God, to know him and to make him known in the normal, everyday, mundane, simple tasks of your life? Maybe something to reflect on this week. We tend to think that it means like telling people at our work about Jesus, and it might be that. But also, how does God reveal himself to you in just his everyday, in your everyday tasks? And then how might we glorify him by just doing them excellently? This is what Paul says. He says, do your work excellently as if you're doing it for God and not for man. One pastor, one reformer back in the 16th century, he said, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Do you hear that? Just an opportunity to experience and express the glory of God in our normal everyday tasks by doing them as they were meant to be done and doing them well for the glory of God and not our own glory. Kids, many of you are heading back to school this week. What would it look like for you to glorify God in school, to know him and to make him known? By being a good friend, because Jesus is our friend. By listening to your teachers, because God is humble. By helping others as Christ helped us, by doing our best and using the gifts that God's given us, we can glorify God in every moment of every day. This also, as we come to the cross through faith, it also transforms our understanding of suffering. I say this with humility, knowing that many of you are in seasons of suffering that I can hardly understand or comprehend. But Paul says in Philippians 1, it's my eager expectation and hope that Christ will be honored, glorified in my body, whether in life or in death. What he's saying is that in the redeemed life, it transforms our experience such that every moment is an opportunity to glorify God, whether it's a moment of life or a moment of death. that even as we suffer by faith, we glorify God, showing him to be worthy. And we can know God in our suffering in a way that we can't know him otherwise. There are things that we can learn about God only through suffering. For example, Psalm 34 says, God is near to the brokenhearted. Now, I can know that in my head, but until I'm brokenhearted, I can't really know that. And so God glorifying himself in my life, showing himself to be all that he truly is, a God who's near to the brokenhearted, I can only experience that as I go through suffering. And I have my heart broken. God is near. And we can learn things about him through suffering that we can't learn in any other way. Now finally, as we come to God by faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, glorifying him in that, seeing his glory on the cross, it changes our understanding, not just of our lives now, but also of life for eternity. And what we find is that this life of glorifying God, it's all just practice for heaven. Did you notice that in John 17:3? Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life. All of eternity is going to spend getting to know God and make him known. Knowing Jesus Christ. Now you might think, oh my goodness, that sounds boring. I thought I was going to be riding roller coasters. Maybe you'll do that as a way of knowing God, I'm not sure. But this isn't boring. I mean, have you ever seen a beautiful piece of art or a landscape that you just can hardly take your eyes off of and you know you'll never have enough time to fully take in the beauty of what you're looking at? Or have you ever been on a vacation that you just hope never ends? No matter how early or how late it ends, it's always going to be too early. Or have you ever spent time with a friend and you just don't ever want to leave that person's presence? This is what eternity is going to be like. To know God, the incomprehensible, complex God for all of eternity, growing in our knowledge of who he is. All of these experiences of never wanting to leave are small pictures of the eternal life that awaits us. One pastor says it this way. He says that the fountain that supplies the joy and delight which the soul has in seeing God and knowing him and glorifying him and growing in our understanding of who he is, that fountain is infinite. The understanding may extend itself as far as it will, but it does take flight into an endless expanse. It dives into a bottomless ocean. It might discover more and more of the beauty and loveliness of God, but it will never exhaust the fountain. This is eternal life, our whole eternity spent just glorying and basking in God. And we can begin to practice for that now, to experience heaven on earth now as we seek God's glory every moment of every day of our lives. This is the invitation. The glory of God is a bottomless fountain of joy and beauty and loveliness. And God is doing everything that you might begin to experience the depth of his glory. And in heaven, we'll finally have eyes and minds and bodies which can begin to process and to enjoy God and the fullness of his glory. And everything that God is doing now is preparing us for that. This is why God created the world. This is why God put the tree of good and evil in the garden. It's why God allowed mankind to sin. Why God saved Noah and his family and the animals. Why God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery by his brothers. Why God saved Joseph and his family. It was for his glory. Everything in our lives, God is doing for his glory. And this is good news for us because God is most worthy of this glory and we were created to experience and express that in this world. So this week, I want to give you some homework. I want to invite you to take a moment if you can. Take a walk. Maybe go down to St. Mary's. Maybe go to Jennings Beach. Look out at the endless expanse of sky and sea. Consider how long it might take you to enjoy the beauty of what you're seeing in the fullness of its complexity. Think about all the creatures in that sea, all the creatures in the sky above. How long would it take you to take in the full breadth of that glory? And then consider that this is just a small picture of the glory of our infinite and eternal God. And that all of eternity is going to be spent enjoying and basking in the beauty of his glory. And then let that fuel you into every moment of every day, looking like a telescope scanning the night sky, looking for moments where you see God's glory peeking through. Bask in the beauty of his glory. Invite others to see it too. And in this, we're living out our design, what God created us for, what God is doing everything for, his glory. This is what we're here for. Let's do this together. Would you pray for me? Pray with me and for me. God, we were created for your glory, and you alone are worthy of the glory that you seek for us to give to you. And yet we confess, as we already have this morning, that we exchange your glory, the glory of an immortal, eternal, infinite God, the beauty of your glory, we exchange for lesser things because we can see them and we can taste them and we can touch them. Forgive us, God, for settling for less than your glory. God, I pray by your Spirit that you'd work in our souls just an insatiable desire for your glory alone, that would cause us to look at all these other things that are inviting us to glorify them, and we would just see them as small little shadows of your glory. And we'd find it distasteful to glory in things lesser than you. And would you just increase our desire for you, God, such that we are longing for eternal life. And then would you break through our everyday mundane life with your glory and give us eyes to see it and then receive it. And in so doing, would we experience heaven on earth, eternal life now? Will we do that together, God? I pray that we would be a community that testifies to the glory of God every moment of every day, inviting others to look and see you. Maybe we can see the glory in another's life before they can. Might we invite them to see that with us? God, you alone are worthy of the glory that you deserve. Might we give it to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to invite you just to take a few moments to reflect on how might God be glorified in and through your life, even in the mundane things of the week ahead. Let's do that as the music team plays the song of response.